Genesis 29. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and saw a well in the field. Behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." And he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." So he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." And he said, "Look, it is still high day, it is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his master's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. It came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this peak in history we would not otherwise have knowledge of, and what happened on that day, and your hand in it, and how, Lord, you are a great God who carries out your purposes and lays out all things and inclines all things to fulfill your purposes. Well, that is our hope in praying to you tonight and all day long, that, Lord, you are a God who keeps his covenant, a God who is able to do all things and carry out your plan as you will, and that you're not frustrated as we are, but that you are always doing what you have chosen to do. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the earliest things we learn as children is that if it's cloudy outside, it might rain. And if we want to go out and play, and it's cloudy, and especially if it's dark with clouds, that we might not be able to go out and play. Of course, that was when children went out and played. And if it was cold and cloudy in the wintertime, maybe it would snow. My grandmother would look at clouds, and she would say, "Those are snow clouds." And got us all excited. I don't know what percentage it ended up snowing. But there is such a thing as snow clouds. They kind of smooth over and look different. And it was, of course, cold. And I guess that's part of why they look different, because of the freezing nature of it. And it might snow. Or if the sun was out and we looked up and it was clear, well, anything we had planned for the day outside would be successful. Now, there are more detailed reasons why it rains, based upon laws of precipitation and climate. We know now, later on, after we learn about clouds and not clouds and rain and snow and cold and hot, we know that the atmosphere and the way it operates, the engine of the atmosphere surrounding the earth will make clouds, and clouds will sometimes, based on atmospheric conditions, will be thicker and moist and rain. And so there's a natural law that governs that. And if you look out and say, I hope it rains today, it looks like it might be going to rain, and it's clear, you're speaking against natural law and the weather systems. But when you look out and these things are taking place, someone in meteorology can tell you exactly what these laws are that cause these things to occur. So we can actually look out and say it's cloudy, therefore it might rain or snow because of the temperature, because of the ice crystals in the clouds, because of the low pressure system that's churning up moisture from the Gulf, or it's going to be sunny because of the high pressure system that's clearing out all the clouds. And so it is. But the Bible says this: God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. What causes rain? Well, it gets cloudy. That is a secondary cause, according to natural atmospheric principles, classic meteorology. The primary cause is that God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God caused a drought in the days of Elijah, but then he chose to make it rain. And we remember that contest on Mount Carmel, and then the rain came. And so God brought that back in the days of Elijah. We're to pray for rain. They prayed for rain. The Bible talks about, you know, asking God for the rain, this and that, and how the Lord blessed the land by causing it to rain, and we could go on and on. So God is the primary cause of what we look at in the world as a secondary cause, which, if you don't believe in God, would then be the primary cause. Well, think about the evil deeds of men. Why do evil things happen? Well, evil things happen because of evil men. That men have wickedness in their heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, the Bible says. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Proverbs 4:14, do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on, for they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. Why is there wickedness? Because there are wicked men, and they have it in their heart, and they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence, and it just pours out of them in evil. Proverbs 28:22, a man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. He's driven from inside. The biblical source of evil in the world is the heart of man. The world does not treat the heart of man. The world sees evil as arising from external forces. But the evil of men is a secondary cause. God cannot be tainted by evil. God does not do evil. The Bible says in Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. How do men become wicked? They fall into sin. Why do they do wickedness? Because it's in their hearts. And yet God has made all for his own purposes, even the wicked, for the day of doom, for the day of judgment. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh, 50% of the time, we're told in the text of Scripture, that's a translation issue, But that's the way it's worded. 50% of the time, he hardened his heart. And 50% of the time, it says God hardened his heart. But that's secondary causes and first causes mixed together. The secondary cause of wickedness is men are evil. They're the guilty ones. They're the primaries, if you're talking about the cause of chaos in the world. But God is the one who is the primary cause. It's seen in when Eli rebuked his sons. You remember that in 1 Samuel 2? I can't remember if we read it the other day. But in 1 Samuel chapter 2, Eli, hearing about his son's wickedness, rebuked them, told them to stop, that they were making the sacrifice of the people odious. Because when they came to sacrifice, they were getting robbed by the priests, the sons of Eli. And the Lord was displeased with them. And we're told in the text of 1 Samuel 2 that they did not listen. That was their fault. That was a secondary cause of their destruction, although it was a primary guilt. Because the Bible tells us there they did not listen to Eli, their father, because God wanted to kill them. And he did. So you see, we have a primary cause in God and a secondary cause in men. Repentance, for example, God has commanded, Acts 17:30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God commands everyone to repent. Every sinner is commanded by God to receive the gospel. Why? Because, Acts 17 goes on, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So you better repent. And the Great Commission is given to spread the gospel and command all men everywhere to repent, become disciples. But the Bible says in Ephesians 1:11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So recognizing the secondary duty of responsibility, primarily the only way a person can be saved is if the primary cause, God, has predestined it. No one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 6:44. And each of these things, you can look at natural law or secondary causes. But, and those are, you know, it's not a game. That actually is causing things. When it clouds up and rains, why did it rain? It was cloudy. Why did that evil man shoot up that church? Because he's evil. And yet, the primary cause, the ultimate root, goes to God without connecting him to any evil. Now, why, when we look at things in Genesis that we've seen so far, back in at the flood, why were they wicked? Why did the things happen that happened? My daughter right now is wondering why it was that she had to be rear-ended in Greenville. If she could back up time, that would be something she would back up, I think. What causes it? Well, some people say luck, just bad luck. I would say from hearing conversations, I know people mean different things by saying luck. Luck is chance. It's unguided occurrences. It's something that just happens without purpose or meaning, without any guiding influence. It just happens. You know, you're just tree falls in the yard, just happens. Yeah, it was rotten or the wind blew or whatever. But it just, it's luck. Now, other things people talk about, the fact that we have free will and that we choose things and God kind of reacts to us. I don't want to get into all of that. But what we behold in here in Genesis 29 is something we've seen already. And the word we would use for what we see here in this opening of this chapter is providence. Providence is another one of those words that some Baptists are ashamed of for whatever reason, like sovereignty and predestination. Providence means divine guidance or care. Providential care means God watched over us and kept us. So whenever you go on a trip and you're praying for safety and God gives you that and brings you home, you could rightly, biblically note in worship and thanksgiving to God of His providential care, His divine guidance and care for you. It's what the pilgrims did when they got over here. I mean, they were thankful. It's what we do at Thanksgiving. We're thankful to God for His providential care of us. Is God guiding human destiny? Now, some people don't believe in that. They believe that God doesn't involve Himself in all of that. And that things just happen. Fate brings things about. Sovereignty speaks of God's supreme authority and supreme power. And God has promised something here, though, to Jacob. And remember back there at verse 13 of the last chapter, I think it was. Yeah. Behold, the Lord stood above it. The ladder was the last chapter. I'm thinking of that. I'm getting mixed up between this ladder and the next thing that Jacob's going to be having. So I was right the first time about the ladder being before. The ladder that reached up to heaven and down and showing Jacob that God was at work and blessing him and coming between earth and heaven and coming down to earth to bless. And he said in verse 13, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. But notice the verse 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. I would have to think that when Jacob left that meeting, he was confident. And we see that kind of in the aftermath. I didn't know God was here. He made an altar and made vows to the Lord. And I think he moved out with a greater sense of confidence. Jacob was, at this time, if we do our calculating right in Scripture, he was 77 years old. And they lived longer. So he's no spring chicken. Yet he's now just getting out and going and getting to find his wife. And probably any of us, if we say, oh, I'm just going to wait till Jacob's age to get married, wouldn't work out. So Jacob is sent away to get away from Esau and to get away from the women of the land. Because Isaac and Rebekah don't want him marrying like Esau did. So verse 1, Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. The people of the east was a term used for anybody that was basically east of the Euphrates River, which essentially was east of the land of Canaan, although it angled down. But Haran was east of the Euphrates. So the people of the east, you'll see that Job was the richest of the people of the East. It shows up various times in Scripture. And so he goes to the people of the East, which is back where Rebekah was and back where Abraham's family started. So it's back into his own family area. And he comes to a well in the field and some flocks of sheep lying by it. I'm going to give you about all I know about this. Custom. The well would be covered over for one or two or one and two reasons. It could be both. They would cover the well to keep the debris out of it so it wouldn't be tainted with anything. And it would also be secured that way. And in order to keep owners of sheep from taking too much water or hauling up a dump truck there and filling it up with water and 55-gallon drums of water and hauling it back, they had a thing where they would all together come and they would at one time roll the stone away and then all the flocks would be watered, then they would cover it back over and they would go their way, and it was a way of handling the water, which was precious. Nobody's stealing, nobody's getting too much, nobody's getting too little. Everybody's getting what they need for their flocks. So we're told about that in verse 2. A large stone was there, and the flocks were lying by there waiting for the time when they rolled away the stone. It explained in verse 3, and all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place. So Jacob comes there and he asks them where they're from. And they say from Haran, which is his destination. He would have traveled about 400 to 500 miles walking to get there. Then he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" That would be Rebekah's sister, his uncle. And they said, "We know him. How's he doing?" Jacob said, "Well, he's fine. And look, here comes his daughter with the sheep." Now, we have done walking before. And I bet you could walk in a lot of places, even in this country still, with however many people we have, you could probably walk for days and not run into anybody in certain places. And you could find a well in the field and nothing be happening. Look what happened, and we're thinking about providence here and divine guidance and God ordering the destiny of men. He shows up at the field. And he finds people who know Laban. And they know Laban's daughter, Rachel, who is a shepherdess. And he comes there at the time. And you remember that little thing where he's going to marry someone from the land of Haran? Well, he pulled up his camel train that day right in the field of where Laban's daughter Rachel would come to water the sheep. So they said that. And he said, "Jacob, look, it's still high day. It's not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them." You know, while he's waiting around, go ahead and water the sheep. They inform him of the customs. They said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep." You see, they're protecting each other's investment, not getting ahead of anybody. So this is he was unaware of the local custom, I think. So while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Now, doesn't say that here in Hebrew or in between the lines or anywhere. But Cupid fired an arrow into him. And he's going against protocol now. He's just been told, you don't water the, we got to get everybody around here first. Can't play any favorites. But he looks and he sees Rachel coming, and he just loses his decorum as to the customs of the land. And so he rolls the stone away and waters the flocks of Laban, flock of Laban, his mother's brother. I mean, that's what we used to do to impress a girl. Do something nice for the girl. And we learn that as young men. Girls like certain things, and you can do something like that and make her notice you. And Jacob waters the sheep, breaking protocol. And you can see that the arrows hit him hard. Because in verse 11, Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. I assume from just joy. And that he had been now 500 miles potentially traveling away from home, however long it took him to go that distance. And now he has found his destination, and I think in his mind, he's found his wife. And he's overjoyed. His tears are more of joy and thankfulness. In verse 12, Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative, that he was Rebekah's son. She seems to have been bitten a bit herself. She ran and told her father. Well, that would be probably natural hospitality too. But at least as far as Jacob is concerned, he is quite smitten. It came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him for a month. Jacob was the homebody, favorite of his mom, liked the peaceful home life. Nothing wrong with that. Not like Esau, who was out in the wild. And he's been on the wilderness journey for some time, and all the fears that were accompanying that, until maybe he had a great deal of rest from God's promise there in the meeting with God at Bethel. But it's like he's relieved now, and God has providentially guided Jacob just as he said he would. And it's a great relief. Now, we saw that with Abraham's servant when he went to the same area before and found Rebekah. And he prayed that the Lord would prosper his journey and provide someone for Isaac to marry, and that it be the one who he would say, can I have a drink? And she said, yes, and I'll water your camels also. That all happened. And it was just like that while he was still praying, before he finished speaking, then Rebekah shows up. So we've seen it already. We've seen God's providential hand. And when Jacob was doing his trickery to get the blessing from Isaac, remember that he had just finished speaking when Esau came back from hunting. The Lord orders the events. And so the precise time and the precise place where Laban's daughter Rachel was coming, that is where Jacob came to on his journey. That is the way the Bible speaks. Proverbs 16:33 says this, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." If you think about that, a lot is like drawing straws or rolling dice or flipping a coin. And if you try to determine God's will in all cases in that way, you'd be chaotic. But it's true, though. God will guide by the lot, or he will punish by the lot, either way. If a person decided to live their life by chance all the time, then they're going to be constantly in disorder. But that is a true statement, because God is the primary cause of all things. The lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. You'd have to say, can it ever be any way other than God divinely ordained it to be from eternity? And the answer is no, it can't be. Because nothing can be outside the realm of God's sovereign providential control. So we'd have to say, yeah, it's that way. But sometimes the things that God decrees, like in Romans 1, he leaves men to their own foolish ways and they end up being destroyed for it. But the lot is cast into the lap, its every decision is from the Lord. Shows the greatness of God's sovereign providence. Matthias, when he was chosen to replace Judas Iscariot, was chosen by lot. They had a couple of men up for it, and the Lord chose by a lot. And that's what they trusted him, because they had done all the work themselves down to two candidates, and they couldn't decide between the two, and so they let the Lord decide in that way, and they took the result. You see, Jacob is led there by God's providence. Now, something's about to happen. I'm not going to go any farther tonight down that road. But something's about to happen that also is under God's providential control and care. But Jacob the deceiver, Jacob the supplanter, has just run into Laban the deceiver and Laban the supplanter. And many believe that in God's providential guiding of Jacob, he brings Jacob right into the world of another person who's a lot like him, to teach him whatever lessons from that he needs to grow out of that. Because all of Jacob's trickery, Laban's about to pull something that's way in another league than what Jacob has done. And we'll stop there. Any comments you have?